Amen. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 10 this morning. You're visiting. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Luke, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. I've entitled the message, "Great Faith." Jesus has been preaching and teaching what you could call his Sermon on the Plain, out in the rural area outside of Capernaum. And now he's returning back to Capernaum when he's approached by these Jewish elders sent from the Roman centurion stationed in Capernaum as a part of Rome's captivity over Israel. And he gets this request to come and heal this slave of this centurion. And then we have the unfolding of some marvelously interesting and wonderful truths about faith and about the power and compassion of Christ. Well, first of all, let's look at the setting, verses 1 and 2, the setting of this whole miraculous encounter that we have here. Again, he's journeying back into Capernaum. Capernaum has become our Lord's adopted hometown. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. We've already seen that the people of Nazareth were enraged at him. They couldn't comprehend that Joseph's common, ordinary son named Jesus is somehow now this promised Savior and Messiah. And plus, he would not perform signs and wonders and miracles like they wanted him to. And the text tells us he becomes enraged at them. And so he's journeying in other places, not because they threw him out of Nazareth, but because he didn't want to be in Nazareth any longer. And he does most of his teaching out in the rural areas just so he can have some distance and room. One gospel commentary writer said that Jesus 11 different times had to retreat away from the crowds just to get some rest and seek his Father and recuperate from the rigors of all of these people gathering around him. So he would stay out in the rural areas and they would continue to flock to him. And he's been doing that great teaching that we've looked at for several weeks already, where he said some very startling, pointed, unsettling things. Now he comes back to Capernaum, his adopted hometown. And by the way, Capernaum is a place that received great, great privilege from God. He spent more time there than any other one specific town or geographical locale. He performed more miracles there and more wonders there. He taught and preached more in that area. But the Capernaumites were no better for it. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that Capernaum was exalted to the heaven. And then he turns right around and says, "In Capernaum, you're cast into hell." What did our Lord mean by this? Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven, then turns around, you're cast into hell. Here's what he meant. You're exalted to heaven because you've been seeing and experiencing something of heaven that no other place sees and experiences. You've had the Christ with you longer than any other place. You've seen more signs, wonders, and miracles. You've touched him. You've known him. You've heard his words. Heaven came to you. You've been exalted to heaven. Then he said, but Capernaum, you're cast into hell. Because even though you saw more of God's light and God's truth through Christ than any other area, you're no better for it. You're still in unbelief and spiritual dullness. Oh, now they loved the signs and wonders and miracles, and they flocked around that. But as soon as he stopped that and began to teach the core and the foundation of what he was about, they were not interested at all. So he says, in one hand, you're exalted to heaven, but Capernaum, you're cast into hell. Jesus' message on repenting of their hypocrisies and repenting of their sin and wickedness and turning in faith to trust Christ was not a message they wanted to hear. Heal us? Sure, they would like the healings. Feed us? Sure, we'll take the food. And I mean, we're hungry people, but we don't want the spiritual message. Well, look at verse 2. He's come into Capernaum, and verse 2 tells us a centurion slave, of course, this is a Roman slave Roman soldier who had a slave who was at the point of death, sends these Jewish elders. So let's talk about Rome for just a moment. Rome, of course, was the ruling authority over the known world. And Rome occupied Israel, along with other countries, of course. And so Roman soldiers are stationed throughout Israel in order to keep the Jews in subjection. This Roman centurion, which means he was a commander of 100 soldiers, was stationed evidently in Capernaum. But this centurion was different. They were known to be harsh and demanding and cruel to those subject under them, but not this centurion. He's very different. This centurion had rejected the idols and the polytheism of Roman culture, and he had embraced the God of Israel. He was well admired by the Jews in Capernaum. Now, it's important to note that the whole miracle centers around this Roman centurion's slave. And now, folks, slaves in this day had a lot of different levels. There were some slaves who were not a whole lot different than the average employee in our country. But then there are also bond slaves that had no rights whatsoever. They were totally under the dominion of their masters. Matter of fact, you could even kill your slave if he disobeyed you with little or no accountability to anyone. And this Roman soldier, of course, being a part of the Roman occupation, had more authority than even Jews who had slaves. But here we see a Roman centurion, a commander in the harsh, hardened army of Rome, with tender compassion for one of his slaves. And again, he could just let the slave die and get him another one if he wanted to. But this one is different. I believe this tender compassion and concern is fruit of the truth that he had found salvation in the promised Savior of the Jews. He knew Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, he wasn't on this side of the cross, but you understand, all those of the Old Testament age are saved the same way we're saved. They were saved looking forward to the promise of the coming Christ. We're saved looking back on the coming Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So that's the setting. Now, let's go a little bit further and let's notice the seeking this morning. He's seeking out Christ to take care of this desperate need that he finds in his life. We begin in verse 3. When he, that's the Roman centurion, stationed in Capernaum, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, notice the respect for God's truth this man has. Now, in today's world, we would think that this Roman centurion would get a placard and march down the street that he ought to be equally welcomed by God's Savior, just as the Jews, because the Savior should have no respecter of persons. And that's the way our age is. We're very independent spirited and we're so demanding of our rights. But this Roman centurion understood that God came for the Jews. And he didn't try to figure that out or debate that away or disprove the injustice of that in his own thinking anyway, the injustice of it. He just honored it. So he sent Jewish elders to appeal to Jesus, the Savior that came from the Jews, on his behalf. I just think that speaks highly of his humility. And we'll talk a lot about that in just a moment. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, when they came to Jesus, that's the Jewish elders the centurion sent. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy for you to grant this to him, For he loves our nation, and it is he who built our synagogue. So the Jews are very impressed with this Roman centurion. They intercede on behalf of him to Jesus, asking for Jesus' help. This is a centurion, of course, who had found in the Jewish nation the promise of the Savior. He had found the one true God and the one true God's salvation in the promised Son of God. And I think about how these Jews talk about how he's favored them. He's worthy. He loves our nation because he found God and he found salvation through our nation. And he even helped build our synagogue, the Jews say. And that was an amazing thing. It would be hard to find any Roman citizen, much less a Roman soldier, who cared anything about Jewish religion, much less to build them a synagogue in the city. Isn't that true, though, of all of those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and love our God? All of those who love God have a love and concern for the nation of Israel. I mean, they've been so highly favored of God. And by the way, we live in a day when I feel like this devotion to Israel is waning in America. And I think that is a great, great tragedy. And it's a great, great error. God gave that land to Israel. They have a right to it. It is their land by divine fiat. And we ought to stand with Israel. Now, they are not what they ought to be. They've fallen into wickedness and secularism and unbelief. I know that. But God's sovereign decrees are without repentance. And I find everywhere I go where I find true Christians, there is a heart for Israel. And there ought to be. I mean, God in his sovereign purposes chose Abraham. Talk about sovereign election. Abraham was minding his own business. And God said, I'm going to start a nation out of you. So highly favored of God. They received the adoption as God's people into God's family. They had the glory and the covenants. They were given the sacred scriptures and all the promises and the prophecies. And of course, God ordained that through Israel would come our Savior. So the Jews report, these Jewish elders report to Jesus, this Roman centurion's got a slave who's at the point of death, and he's worthy, Jesus, for you helping him. He's done so much for the Jewish nation. At least that's the way they're saying it. Now look at verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. So this is the second group that's been sent ahead to talk to Jesus on his behalf, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Wow, what a man. Here he is, commander of 1,000. He can snap his finger and make any soldier, any slave, or any Israelite do what he says. Even to the crime of death if they disobey. And yet he sends word through a second group to Jesus as Jesus is journeying to him, I'm not worthy for you to come in my house. What a beautiful picture. This is a most attractive attribute, and it is the common attribute of the grace-saved believer. Humility. Boy, his humility comes shining out. It's surprising on a human scale because of the great authority and the reputation of these Roman soldiers and the Roman army in general. His attitude reminds us of John the Baptist, who, when John was conferring about Jesus, said, I'm not worthy to even latch the thong on his sandal. Not worthy to even serve him at his feet. And you know, as I thought about it, that's one of the glories of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to some degree, a mystery of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can have a man or maybe even a woman who has great authority and power out in the community. They have a position, they have an office, they build a business, whatever it is, and rightfully so. It's God's will that they have authority and power and control. And then as a blood-bought saint of God, they walk in the church doors, and they're equal with everyone else. They're equal with the guy who collects their garbage. They're equal with the lady who checks them out at Walmart. Brothers and sisters, the ground is level at the cross. And it's highly likely they go sit in a small group class and sit under the teaching of a man or a woman who they may even instruct and have authority over out in the world. Because humility is the hallmark trait of the blood-bought child of God. We know we don't function according to worldly dictates and worldly standards and worldly ideas in the church. Gospel humility is indispensable to the health of God's church and the blessing of God's congregation. Well, look at verse 7. The centurion has sent the second group of representatives, and they say to Jesus, he's telling you, Lord, you don't even need to come because I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. One writer said it's interesting. He didn't receive Jesus into his house, but he did receive Jesus into his heart. There's some parallel truths for all sinners there. Maybe there's a lot of things about our house in a figure of speech, that is, our house, that we don't want Jesus to have to be exposed to, but we do love him and we want him in our heart. That'll be true until we get glorified, amen? Our house, the old house we're packaged in, the unredeemed humanity we still are clothed in until the day of glorification, there's a part of us that says, oh Christ, we're unworthy for you to be around this. But we do want you in our hearts. Verse 7. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But here's the point. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. Lord, I sent two teams of representatives to you, the centurion is saying, because I wasn't worthy to come before you, and I'm certainly not worthy to have you, the Son of Glory, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, in my home. But if you'll just say the word, my slave will be healed. He knew Jesus had the power to speak and bring instant healing to his slave. What faith this man has. I mean, what faith. It's amazing. And friend, it is true. All the powers of heaven and earth are subject to Jesus Christ. Every force of nature yields to Jesus. The wind, the rain, the heat, the cold, they are all his servants. Pastor, we just had bad weather, and a part of our state, a part of the area around Huntsville over here, was hit for the second time in about 1 year span. And by the way, don't our hearts go out to those dear souls? And our prayers should go up for them. But I want to tell you something. Jesus controls the wind and the rain. And the snow and the hail and the stormy blast. Every holy angel is his loyal servant. Every holy angel waits eagerly to submit themselves to his command. All the devils and demons of hell are completely subject to him. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to say, the devil may be the devil, but the devil is God's devil. In other words, he can only do what God allows him to do. Jesus is Lord of all. In fact, disease is even his servant. Disease comes and goes at his bidding. And this is a comfort to all the afflicted. Jesus can stop any disease from coming. He can remove any disease that does come. It's all under him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should comfort us to know that all of our diseases are under the control of a friend. His name is Jesus. Even death itself must yield entirely to his will. The saints of God will leave their bodies deposited in this earth. We're all going to die unless he comes first. And then at a moment's notice, the scripture says, our Lord will speak and up from the graves. The bodies will come. He can allow death. And just like that, he can reverse death. Matter of fact, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, as the Lord journeys on, he's going to run into a funeral and just reverse death. It's an amazing thing. That's why when we have funeral services for the saints of God, there's mourning, there should be mourning. There's grieving, there should be grieving, though we do not grieve like those who have no hope. There are tears, God put those tear ducts in there for something, that's right and good. But we always have hope. There's always a note of joy, and there's always a note of victory for the child of God. Because we serve a Lord who has all authority over even death. Disease is miraculously cured at his word. And that's what the centurion is saying. I can't come to you. I don't feel worthy. You can't even come to my house. I could not even let you in my house. I'm such an unworthy one. But if you'll say the word. Notice the beautiful balance of truth. The centurion notes his sinful unworthiness before God, but he has total faith and confidence that God will act on his behalf. Those both are true in every saved child of God. Now we have to mature to grasp and develop and walk in that balance. But that's true for every child of God. I'm totally unworthy. Christ should not even come near me, but I have total confidence he can save me and heal me. Ephesians 1:21 is a good cross-reference here. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's Jesus. Has all that authority. Now let's go to verse 8. This is a powerfully interesting thing that this centurion has sent these servants to say to Jesus. And I looked at it and I meditate and I look and I meditate and I think, why would he say this? Well, some obvious reasons and maybe some not so obvious reasons he would say it. Look at verse 8. The centurion, through the representative, says to Jesus, verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority." He wants Jesus to know, I don't just waltz around doing my own thing and in a brash way commandeering everyone under me. I honor those who are over me. I'm a man under authority. And then he says, "But with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Jesus sent the servants or the friends ahead to say, tell Jesus that I recognize I'm under authority. And I'm a man who has a lot of authority under me also. Now, I think one thing is for certain. He's saying, I understand, Jesus, you have all authority. You're a man, the God-man, with all authority. And you can, in your authority, remove this sickness and heal my slave instantly if you choose to. But I think there's more than that. I think the centurion was recognizing that as he understood authority. By the way, the Roman army of the day demanded absolute subjection of their soldiers. You dishonored your commander, boom, he could have you put to death. Matter of fact, history records that often the Roman commanders would command the soldier to take his own life as punishment. So they understood authority and submission. And he's saying, Lord, I get that. Here's what he's saying. Lord, I understand that you and your Father have ordered all the spiritual and physical realm with lines and structures of authority. I get that, Lord. I understand that under your sovereign purposes, the great Roman army presently occupies the world. And in the great Roman army, you have ordained that in that army, like in every other civil magistrate and structure and system on earth, there's a system of responsibility and order and respect and submission that keeps society functioning sanely and in an orderly fashion. He says, Lord, I get that. Just some cross references. I don't want to go too far off the immediate text, but I want you to listen to these texts. They should be on our screen. John 8:28. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing." Notice this: nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Jesus says, "I don't have the authority to do what I want. I submit to my Father's authority." John 6:38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus says, I function under authority. John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." So the Lord made it very, very clear that though he's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, all things are subjected to him. He says, I want you to know something. I subject myself to another. Isn't that what the Roman centurion is saying? I am a man under authority, the centurion said, but I also have those who are in subjection under me. You know what? It takes faith to treasure that and to walk in that. Does it not? And one other verse, you may not have ever thought about this. This may be something that will, I hope in a little way, maybe rattle your cage a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. We got that one. There it is. For he has put all things in subjection under his, Jesus' feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. That is, all things are under Jesus' feet except one. And that is the one who put all things in subjection to him. All things are under Jesus except one, the one that put Jesus over all other things. Verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself, Jesus Christ, also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Jesus says, at the end of the age, when heaven and earth have passed away, a new heaven and a new earth are established, and righteousness dwells and joy fills the earth, and sin is banished and everything is glory, Jesus Christ will humble himself under the authority of his heavenly Father. He said, I did it all for him anyway. Now, he's co-equal, God the Son, with God the Father. But Jesus says, I get something. That God's got a system of authority structures for heaven and an earth, for time and for eternity. And Jesus says, I fully and gladly function in subjection to those God's placed in authority over me. Now, this speaks mightily of this centurion's faith, that he was grasping God's ordering of authority. Now, when you see a culture beginning to unravel, when you see a culture becoming godless, when you see a culture that's beginning to drift away from a place where God can bless it, you know what you'll start seeing? The unraveling of God's structures of authority. What was it? Back in the 60s when the hippie rebel movement was moving, what was one of their mantras that they cried all the time? Question all what? Authority. And when Satan starts to stir, he begins to tell wives, wives, question, don't honor the authority of your husbands. Young people, children, question, don't honor the authority of your parents. Employees, don't work for your employers like working under the Lord, like the Bible requires. Question the authority of your employer. Church members, don't yield in honor and be obey and submit Bible words for the elders of your church. Question their authority. Citizens, don't honor the authority of the civil magistrates. Romans 13 says they're ministers of God for your good and you're to honor them like you honor. But rebel against that authority. You see, it takes faith to honor God's lines of authority. Does it not? Jesus is Lord of all. And Jesus is the one who submitted himself to the Father. Jesus, of course, is the perfection of wisdom. Jesus is the perfection of godliness, and Jesus is the perfection of spirituality. And he recognized his heavenly Father's structure and order that he's built into all things, and he gladly yielded himself there. And that's what this Roman centurion was grasping. He said, I have faith in the working of God. Now get back to us. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Jesus is the authority over all wives. And he said, wives, I have authority over you. Now you submit to your husbands. Jesus is the authority over all children. He says, children, young people, I have all authority over you. Now you honor your parents. Jesus is the authority over all church members. And he says, all church members, now you honor your elders at the church. Jesus is the authority over all employees. And he said, now you employees, if you're mine, I don't expect the worldlings to do this. But if you're mine, you honor your employer like you are working under the Lord. He says, citizens, all the civil magistrates are in place by the ordained order of God, and you honor them like you would honor God. And you have a healthy, you have a culture and a church that promotes revival when we encourage and require one another to submit to those God's placed in authority over us. Now look, there's always balance. Somebody will always bring out the rare and extreme case of an abusive husband. We're not talking about that. When your authority is clearly sinning, You're to stay honorable in your spirit, but you may not can carry out all their commands and instructions. I'm not talking about that. But you promote revival and reformation when you begin to teach people to honor the authority. If a young person wants to know who they're supposed to marry, if a young person wants to know who they're, what they're supposed to do in life, what their career should be, they should get on their knees and say, God, I'm trusting you to lead me through my parents. Amen? I can't tell you the times through the years I've had very successful businessmen come to me. I'm looking at some of you this morning, several of you. And we've prayed together and we've talked together. Pastor, I'm going to start this business. Pastor, I'm going to make this investment in this business. What do you think? And you know what I'd say? I don't know. You do not want me to give you business advice. But what they were saying was, do you see anything that would be against the will of God? And unless I say, it's got to be a clear violation of Scripture. I'll say this, go for it. And tithe. Amen? Well, it wasn't because I'm not magical. There's no mystical formula. But this centurion is saying, I understand yielding to authority, Jesus. So you understand that I know how you've ordered things to work. It takes faith for a wife to honor her husband. It takes faith for children to honor their parents. It takes faith for citizens to honor the civil magistrates. It takes faith for a church member to honor their elders. It takes faith for an employee to honor their employer. But I've been at this 31 years in the same church, and I can tell you many examples of men in our church who went to their bosses and said, I want you to know I'm here to serve you like working under the Lord. Now, I'll fail. I'll blow it some, but that's my heart. And I've seen those men rise up and just get promotion after promotion and raise after raise. Now, listen to me. Don't you try this if it's not real in your heart. The last thing we need is another phony Christian running off at the mouth when it's not in here. Amen? Well, I've belabored that enough, but I love to see young people. And I've seen my own children grow up with this view of church elders and this view of elders in general and this view of their parents. And I've seen God bless that immeasurably. Well, number three, let's move on. Roman number three, the saving. Here comes, now in this particular context, he's saving the life of this servant, but it has a broader application to salvation, of course, of our precious souls. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, now what did he just hear? He heard the representatives say that the centurion wants you to know, Jesus, that he's under authority and he has command over authority. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, here we have Jesus saying, this man has great faith. Matter of fact, what a rebuke to the Jews who had Moses and the prophets and the temple and the sacrificial system and all the gifts and all the light and all the revelation of God that they had. And here's a Roman centurion that grew up with none of that. And yet Jesus says, this Roman soldier has greater faith than anything I've seen in Israel. Let me tell you something. Some of you Baptists, you've got 20, 30, 40, 60, 60, 70, 80 years under your belt, and you don't have as much faith as some of our junior high children. You're still clinging to tradition like they clung to tradition. You're still clinging to sentimental stuff you grew up with in church, thinking that's what's really important. And some of our children have learned the Word of God, love the Word of God, stand on the Word of God. And if Jesus were here, he would look at some of you older folks and say, some of your children have greater faith than you have. Now, you may be religious and moral and upright in the community, but as far as knowing and loving God and standing on His truth, often the ones with great faith are the ones you don't expect. So this is kind of surprising. Now, there's two things about faith here that I want to point out. Jesus does not despise little faith. He says if you've got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. But He does applaud great faith. And He wants us to grow in our faith. As He affirms this man, the text tells us that he marveled when he heard this. When he heard what this centurion was saying, when he heard the centurion believed he could just speak the word and the son be healed, or the slave rather be healed. When he heard the centurion says, I want you to understand authority. and I'm under it, and I exercise it. Jesus said, the Bible says he marveled over that. Now, the word marvel doesn't mean he's surprised, like he did not know anything about it and it shocked him. It means he was in admiration of it. In Mark chapter 7, the Bible says Jesus marveled at unbelief. Here in Luke chapter 7, it says he marvels at this faith of this centurion. Well, he marveled at the unbelief because there he was, a blazing light of God's truth, the very Son of God himself. And so many of them, though they thronged around him in great crowds, they didn't truly repent of sins and put their faith in him. They wanted his gifts and blessings, but they were just still in unbelief as far as their heart trusting in him as Savior. And then he marveled over this one's belief because he comes from relatively little light. He didn't grow up with the teachings of the prophets and of Moses and the temple service and all the prophecies of God's truth about the coming Savior. Well, let me give you real quickly three conclusions for practical application and we'll go home. A lot of things jump out at us here. I'll not belabor this because I spent a lot of time on it. First of all, some facets of faith. If you get a beautiful diamond ring, that diamond will have facets cut into it because it more wonderfully shows the beauty of the diamond with those facets. Well, we see some facets of faith. And we ought to take note when Jesus says, this is great faith. Four facets jump out at me. Maybe there's eight, maybe there's, I don't know, ten, but four that I want to mention this morning from this text. First of all, humility. When one walks with a maturing faith, you see the beauty of godly humility. Remember this soldier? Lord, I'm not worthy to come to you. And secondly, you're not worthy to come into my house. Humility. Now, I'm not talking about the false humility that goes around today. There's a time when a man has to be a man. When a man stands his ground. When a man has to rebuke something. That's being humble before God if he does it in righteousness. There's a time for that. I'm talking about being a doormat. I'm talking about godly humility before our God. I mean, that person that is proud and has an independent spirit and basically an unteachable attitude and is divisive and always wanting to go her own way and have her own following, that is not a mark of mature faith. Another facet of faith that comes out here, of course, is authority. We talked about that. The Jewish centurion said, I'm a man under authority and I command authority. It takes faith and it's a beauty of faith. And I see this so much in the men of this church that blesses me. I go to their workplace and I watch how people honor them. And I watch how they command authority. And they're supposed to. And I watch them come into the church. And you know what? They're as meek and humble and selfless as the boy who's 18 years old that mows their grass. Who's sitting in church down the pew from them. Now, men, I'm not saying all of us are perfect, but I do appreciate, I see men who have authority in the world, but who are humble before their God. And I'm telling you, that is a beautiful facet of mature faith. Amen? Ladies, do you not appreciate that? And the men that have that kind of heart and disposition? Not only humility and authority, but object. The right object is an important facet of faith. Jesus, the centurion, wasn't just looking for any wonder worker. He was looking for the promised Savior of Israel. And when he heard that it was Jesus, and he heard the reports, faith rose in his heart. And he said, Jesus, if you say the word, my slave will be healed. Look, we live in a culture where it's politically correct just to quote, have faith, end of quote. Listen to me, the object of faith is absolutely essential. It must be Jesus Christ and Him alone. I don't want to spend much time here, but just in curiosity, I pulled up the website of a church in our area that's another denomination, by the way, that's somewhat known to be a more liberal church. And I listened to the pastor's message. And when he got through with his message, I was reminded of Spurgeon's statement about himself. Spurgeon said one time that he would not walk across the street to hear himself preach. But he said, I know a lot of men I'd walk across the opposite direction to avoid having to hear them preach. Well, that's the way I felt about this man. He used scripture, he quoted the name of Jesus, and when he got to the end of his message, here was his message. And I'm almost quoting verbatim. He said, the door or the way of salvation is love. If you just be loving, you found salvation. That is not the gospel. That is heresy. It's damnable heresy. You can love all you want in the power of your flesh and you will never make it to heaven. You must have faith in the right object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is salvation. The object of faith is essential. Well, a fourth facet of faith we see here is measure of faith. The measure of faith. I'll not say much more than to say, how is the measure of your faith? Now let's get practical. Are you like the centurion? Do you get authority? Do you really trust that God can change the heart of your employer so you can honor him the way God tells you to honor him or her? Do you really believe that, wife? Do you really believe that, young people? Do you really believe that, citizen, that if you honor those in authority over you, God will work through them? Listen, Proverbs says God can change the king's heart like rivers of water. If you will do what God says and have a submissive, honorable spirit, like Daniel in Babylon. And what did God do? God turned the king's heart in Babylon. And all of a sudden, Daniel went from being in disfavor to high exalted favor in the king's eyes. We need some young people to live that kind of faith and prove to the world God will act on your behalf through your authorities if you do what he says and honor them. Well, the measure of how is our faith? But you know, great faith is really faith in a great God. It's not great faith we should be concentrating on so much as the great God of our faith. Amen? Well, number two, the readiness of Jesus to save. The readiness of Jesus to save. I'm just amazed. Our Lord is just being pressed upon in ways we cannot imagine. He doesn't get enough sleep. He doesn't get any time hardly to himself. He has to sneak away when it's nightfall just to get some rest from the people. And yet he comes back into Capernaum after preaching this sermon. And I'm going to tell you something as a preacher. The last thing I want to do is counsel with somebody after I've preached all day. Not that I don't love you. You're just tired. You're emotionally spent. And here our Lord is, probably tired, emotionally spent. And someone comes to him and says, this is not even a Jew, Jesus. This is a centurion. The Romans who occupy Israel, and he needs you to help him. And Jesus immediately is ready to help. Listen to me. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you he is available to help. He is ready to save. Amen. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The readiness of Jesus to save. Then lastly, the way to come to Christ. First of all, you need to come earnestly. This centurion sent Jewish elders, and they were sent with an earnest plea. This centurion sent another group of friends, and they came with this. I mean, this centurion just wasn't going to settle. He was earnest. Not only was he earnest, he was confident. He said, Jesus, I'm not worthy. You can't come to my house, but if you'll just say the word, my slave will be healed. You come earnestly and you come confidently. You know, I'm convinced too many today have not sought God earnestly for their soul. They've sought some instruction to find salvation. They've sought someone who can help them find God's gift, but they haven't sought God earnestly for their own soul. I've told you this before, but my mother used to tell me about those Methodist Brush Arbor meetings, when she was a little girl. And, you know, it's just I didn't have many spiritual conversations with my parents, so this was a precious conversation. It's amazing how God knew I was going to be called to preach, I guess. So I get this story, and it stayed with me through the years. And she said, back in those camp meetings, the preachers would preach and people would come to the front. Not that you have to come to the front, but they would come and they would kneel and they would pray. And if somebody came up to them, they would stop them most of the time and say, look, don't bother them. They need to pray their way through. Amen? I'm afraid too many times we stopped before we got through. I don't understand all of that. And I do know the Lord says, if you'll call on me, I'll answer you. But you don't need to trust me or the church or the rituals or the ordinances. You need to earnestly seek God and make sure you get through to him. And then if something happens to Jeff Noblet or Grace Life Church or the Baptist denomination or whoever else and whatever else, if you find God, He never moves and He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll be on a rock like we preached last week. Earnestly seek the Lord. And listen, when you earnestly seek Him, come to Him with absolute confidence. Though you are totally unworthy, you're confident He will save. Amen. Totally unworthy, but I know Jesus will save. What a great way to live. This centurion is a great example for us. He's a great illustration to us. He is a great picture of great faith. And that's exactly what Jesus said. I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. Let's stand together this morning.